Father, once again, we have taken time aside from everything else that we have on our mind and the other things that we expect of ourselves and perhaps others expect of us. We have laid everything else aside, all of the cares and the concerns of this life, that we might concentrate on the revealed wisdom of God as it is contained in the Holy Scriptures and as it is granted to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're grateful tonight, Father, for this time together and for the time in the Word of God together. We thank you for the anointing that rests upon those who teach us. We thank you that the Word of God is the power of God unto the fullness of your salvation to all of those who simply believe it and will act upon it. As we study tonight, we rely completely and exclusively upon your Spirit to give the meaning, the understanding, the comprehension of this marvelous wisdom. We thank you for it in advance. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, the Word made flesh. Amen. 1 John chapter 3 is where we begin once again tonight. We'll not stay here very long because in order for us to really understand what John is trying to get at in this third chapter, we've been re-examining a good portion of the New Testament, haven't we? We seem to be spending a lot of time in the book of Romans. We're going to do some more again tonight. I have some other scriptures I want to show you and confirmations of some of the things that the Lord's been teaching us here on Wednesday night. And then we're going to go back into the sixth chapter of Romans and pick it up there where we left off last week and take it on through as far as we can tonight. Our key verse and the one that got us going down this stream is the ninth. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now for some weeks we wrestled with that and chewed on that and struggled with that and found difficulty harmonizing it with other passages of God's Word. We found more difficulty, I guess, in any other area in trying to harmonize this Scripture with our own personal experience and with how we feel. But yet, because we have made a decision that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and all Scripture is profitable, we decided that how we felt was not nearly as reliable as what God actually said. And we found that the more accurate and more reliable standard for our faith and our belief was the Word of God, rather than our feelings or the understandings of other men. I tell you, since we have been working with this, I've been listening much more carefully than I ever have in the past to most of the teaching that we hear by radio and so on. Perhaps some of the rest of you have as well. And I find how I heard this morning, a program this morning, one that I haven't really been ministered to all that much in the past. But as I listened to it this morning, I was reminded how common it is for our churches to preach sin, condemnation, and exchanging one form of bondage for another after people get born again. It's just becoming clearer and clearer and clearer, and you can really see why the Church of Jesus Christ has not lived victoriously and why it has been, for the most part, a defeated organization and why the church has not prospered to the degree that it has. Millions of people are finding Christ all over the world. But Christianity, as far as its winning the hearts of people, is losing the battle to win the world. And we must do something about that. I believe the reason it's losing the battle is we have not really preached the gospel. We've preached men's ideas and we've preached men's traditions, and it brings men back into bondage rather than setting them free. When the Word of God says clearly, whom the Son sets free or makes free is what?
Free.
Free indeed. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Why? Because the seed of Christ remaineth in him, and Christ hath made us, what's the word? Free. Thank you, brother. Free. Whom the Son makes free is free indeed. Free from what? What did we find out last week? Free from sin. Free from sin. All right, now let's go to Colossians. I want to review this scripture before we go into some new ground tonight to plow. This one we have shared on numerous occasions. I want to share it tonight. for two reasons. First of all, for those of you that perhaps have not been with us before, and also for those of you who have, it bears repeating. I can tell you, every time I read this verse, the Lord just impresses it more strongly upon my spirit, this series of verses here in the first chapter of Colossians. I remember the first time I saw it, it thrilled me. But every time I hear it, it's like it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. This repetitive truth washing over my soul, my mind, becomes clearer to me and more easily received. Some of what I receive in the Word of God, perhaps you've had this experience, some of the word that I read, I resist. Have you ever had that experience? You read the Word of God and you read what it says and you say, ah, can't be that. You try to find some reason why it's not, because it does not mesh with your, does not compute, because the way you have your memory computed or the way you have it programmed, when you send this thing down in there, it doesn't find a file that it can line up with, and so it just rejects it. Well, we must make a decision that whether our mind rejects it or not, if God said it, that makes it true. And there's a wonderful verse in the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 12th verse. It says, the Word of God is quick. That means it's what? What does the word quick mean? Fast? No, it means alive. It's quick. Jesus is coming to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is quick and powerful, filled with power. It's alive and filled with power. It's sharper than even a two-edged sword. And what does it do? It divides asunder between the soul and the spirit. How do you separate in your own life what is sensual or soulish from that which is truly spiritual and eternal? Only one means, and that is the Word of God. It is the reading and the study and the meditation in and the acquisition of the Word of God that will cause your mind and your spirit to separate. That's why when you get into the Scripture and you begin to read it for what it says, not necessarily listen to it from what somebody else thinks, but read it and see what it actually says, you will find, you'll come across some truths in there that your mind will say, whoa, wait a minute. That isn't the way my granddaddy said it, you know. That's not the way I understand. Whoa, wait a minute now. You better give that to me two or three times, because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. You begin to work like that. The Lord will give you those additional witnesses and begin to demonstrate that that is truth. I made a decision a long time ago. When I say long time, it seems like a long time ago. It hasn't been all that many years. I guess less than 10. That if God's Word said it, that made it true, no matter what anybody else may have said, no matter what I may think. I made a decision to believe the Word of God regardless of any evidence to the contrary. I mean, if God's Word said that that rug was green, as far as I'm concerned, it's green. You will never convince me that it's brown. You will never convince me that it's brown. It is brown, isn't it? God's Word is true, Romans chapter 4, 3. And every man is a liar. If God's Word says that it's green, then it's green. That's just the way it is. That's the way I try to live. And that's the basis upon which I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's the basis upon which I know God. And that's the basis upon my whole ministry is established upon. With that in mind, let's go then to Colossians chapter 1, verse number 21. I'm going to read 21, 22, and 3a. And you that were, underline were, that's past tense, used to be, not anymore, but were one time, alienated, you were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. You used to be sinners. You were an enemy of God because of your wicked works. Yet now, as a present tense reality, hath he reconciled. How did he do that? In the body of his flesh, through death. That is, Christ on Calvary brought you to a position where you and God could be joined together once again and no longer be at enmity with each other or alienated. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that now, since we have been reconciled through the death of Jesus Christ, that Jesus himself, our champion, the captain of our salvation, presents us to the Father in a certain condition. This condition has no resemblance to what you have learned, or what most of us have heard in our religious upbringing. Because we have heard that we are poor, miserable, wretched sinners, just saved by grace. That is not the truth. There is no foundation in Scripture on that. We are saved by grace, yes. We used to be poor, wretched, miserable sinners. But we are no longer wretched, we are no longer miserable, we are no longer poor, nor are we any longer sinners. We are, in the Bible terms, we're saints, holy ones, sanctified ones. Our condition is not dirty, it is not rotten, it is not filthy, it is not vile, it is not dirty, it is not ugly. It's a beautiful thing. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath toward us, that he hath called us sons of God. Not poor, miserable, wretched, dirty, filthy, ugly sinners. God doesn't have any of those in his family. He doesn't. Now, we used to be, but we're not anymore. And anyone who still is going to get a big surprise when Jesus comes. Paul said that Jesus will present us holy, unblameable, without blame, and unreprovable, in other words, without any reason to be reproved or corrected in his sight. Now, this is a key element. In his sight, in the sight of God. Now, in our own sight, we may be wretched. In our own sight, we may be spotted and we may be damaged. We may even be vile. But in the sight of God, we are not. We are washed, we are cleansed. We are without sin. Now, how do we get in that condition? Do we get in that condition when we die? No. We get in that condition when we believe on Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. Now, you've been born again, and now you have done something wrong. You've committed sin. You've drunk alcohol, you've committed adultery, you've stolen, you've lied, you've hated, you have refused to forgive, you have, rather than been tender-hearted, you've been hard-hearted and bitter. And what condition are you in if that happens to you and you're born again? What condition are you in? You're still born again? How could you be born again and be in that condition? Huh? Oh, by faith. You're not born again by? You're not saved by works, nor are you kept saved by works. How do you remain in a saved condition? If you continue in the, not works of the law, but if you continue in faith. Do you see that? Faith is what gets you in, and faith is what keeps you in, and as long as you continue grounded and settled in the faith and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, what's the hope of the gospel? I can live good enough to please God, right? No, that's not the hope of the gospel. Thank you. What is the hope of the gospel? Jesus paid the price for my sins at Calvary, past, present, and future, and my only hope is Jesus and him only. That is the hope of the gospel. And as long as you continue to have that hope, then you continue to be in a saved condition. Well, what about those other things? Well, I'm going to tell you something about those other things. First of all, if you continue to believe in God and continue to believe in the gospel, you're not going to be one who can continually go out and rape and pillage and fornicate and steal and lie and hold bitterness and all that sort of thing. I guess the best example we have of the kind of thing that happens when a person's heart is tender towards God is the example of David when he was in the cave. And you remember Saul came in there, and Saul was out to kill him. And Saul came into the cave to use the facility, well, to relieve himself there. No facilities in there, I guess. And David's companion said, well, this is your opportunity. Now you can kill him. Because here he was helpless, squatting in the cave. See? And, well, you need to understand the picture so that you understand that David had every opportunity to kill him. I mean, it would have been an easy matter for him to do so. There would have been no fight. at all. I'm not trying to be crude. I'm just trying to paint you a picture. And you remember David, he couldn't quite do that, but he did cut off just a little corner of Saul's garment, a little corner of his skirt. And the idea was he was going to prove to Saul, it was like, ha, 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 see, Saul, I could have killed you, but I didn't, and here I've got a piece of your skirt to prove it. Now, won't you really believe that I'm not out to get you? But the Bible says that when David cut off the little corner off of Saul's skirt, his heart smote him. His heart smote him. What happened to him? His own heart was broken because he had done this to his king. And you'll remember he apologized to him and said that it was not right for him to have touched the Lord's anointed. You recall that particular story? Now that's what happens in the life of a Christian. Your heart will smite you. Your own spirit will smite you. You begin to condemn yourself on the inside, and you can't do that. You can't continually do that and remain in a saved condition. One of two things will happen. You will either stop doing it, or you will continue to do it, and you'll get so mad at God because of the conviction that's upon you that you'll just reject God. You'll tell Jesus, get off your case. And then you have walked away from your salvation. You understand kind of what I'm saying? Now, we're going to talk more about that as we go along. But let's go over to Romans chapter 2. We've been learning a good deal about faith. And I'm sorry, it's Romans 5. And I want to just share with you a few scriptures that these are from several different locations in the book of Romans. But I've been reading through the book of Romans this week. And as I read through, these truths just come out in new ways. And I want to give you these references. You can write them down if you want to, or simply make a mental note of them. But I want you to see that what we are teaching and what God is showing us is not some isolated revelation that is coming from some obscure passage somewhere that there's nothing else to support. Once you begin to get an understanding of what the Lord is revealing to us and it begins to get in your spirit, you'll find you will pick up your Bible and you can't avoid it. Every place you look, you'll be reminded of it. You'll see scriptures that speak on that. Chapter 5, verse 2, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. How do we enter into the grace of God? It's by our faith. How do we enter into His grace to be born again? How do we enter into His grace to stay in a condition of righteousness? By faith. We have access into His grace, all facets of His grace, through one means, and that is, Ephesians 2:8 says that it is by grace through faith that you're saved. It's by the grace of God through faith that you're healed. It is by the grace of God through faith that you are prospered, that you are blessed, no matter what the blessings or the promises of the new covenant are. We have access into this grace of God, into this wonderful favor of God that is available to us through Jesus Christ. It becomes ours as we believe. It does not become ours. Listen to this. This is critical. It does not become ours as we become good or as we stay good or as we become better. Are you listening to me? The grace of God does not become ours as we get good or get better or improve our behavior. We don't get any more of God's grace then than we have at the beginning. Are you understanding what I'm saying? All right. Now let's go to the same chapter, verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death. Now I want you to see that that is a past tense verb. Hath reigned. Used to. Doesn't anymore. Sin no more reigns. Sin doesn't reign. When we were singing tonight, Robert, our God reigns. I was thinking about this verse. We're going to see in just a minute. God's grace reigns. Sin doesn't reign anymore. Sin does not have the upper hand anymore. Sin no longer has the power to dominate a man anymore. Sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. Now God's grace is the ruling force in the earth. And how does that grace reign? Through righteousness. Now someone put that into terms that we can all understand. Grace reigns through righteousness. All right? Righteousness means we have right standing with God. Someone add to that.
Right
Grace rules over the law of God and over sin by righteousness. Our right standing with God qualifies us for God's grace, which is stronger than sin. Do you understand that? Turn to James just a minute, James chapter 2. This gives insight into a verse that I've never been completely satisfied with. I've been satisfied with a verse, but I've never been satisfied with my understanding of it. James 2 and verse 13, the last part of it. Well, let's start verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We've been talking for several weeks about the law of liberty, haven't we? For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And then this last part is what I want you to see. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now the law of God required judgment. We're told in the book of Hebrews that a man was condemned at the hands of two or three witnesses under that law. The law of God required judgment. But God's judgment against the human race was leveled against Jesus Christ. The judgment of God was satisfied at Calvary. And now grace is the ruling force, not law. The grace of God is the ruling force in the earth. Mercy rejoices against judgment. It's always been God's desire to have mercy rather than to judge. Now he may do so, for judgment has been satisfied at the cross of Calvary. Sin no longer reigns, grace reigns. Does that sound, to some of you it makes some sense. The rest of you will get it in time. All right, let's go over to Romans 10. Grace reigns. To reign means to exercise authority and power that is superior to any other force. Prior to the cross of Calvary, sin reigned over mankind. And because of that, all mankind was under a sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus bore our death. He paid the wages, as it were, and now grace is the ruling force in the earth. Romans chapter 10, I want to start reading here, and I'm going to read a number of verses. And I think you just follow along. I don't want to comment too much on this because I want to get back to Romans 6 tonight. Paul talking about the Jews now who had rejected Christ and were trying to obtain righteousness by fulfilling the law. We have said that most of the Christian church today is following the same path that the Jews did. After Jesus came, the Jews wanted to continue in their law. We have the same kind of spirit operating in churches today, that in order to be a truly a good Christian, that you must obey certain laws, which some churches have more laws than others, and depending on what church you're a part of, will determine what standard you're going to have to adhere to. It was an error. And the church today is making the same error, and I believe that's one of the reasons why we haven't been as effective in reaching people for Christ. I mean, reaching them in a way that they really get born again. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now, doesn't that describe a large portion of the Christian church? A zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, it's not based upon fact. It's based upon erroneous traditions and feelings. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Listen to that phrase. Ignorant of God's righteousness. Haven't many of us? Ignorant of God's righteousness. Not really understanding the principle of righteousness, that we have right standing with God by faith, and going about to establish their own righteousness. You ever know anybody like that? Whole churches, whole denominations, doing what? Trying to please God by being good. What is God's standard of goodness? No. What's God's standard of goodness? If God was going to judge you on goodness, how good must you be? What's his standard of goodness? You got to be perfect. God's standard of goodness is perfection. Perfection. That means we're all in trouble. I mean, all of us are. I mean, even the best of us are in trouble. My wife's testimony, she was a good girl. She was and is a good. She's always been a good girl. But she was lost. She'd have split hell wide open, good girl. You know why? Because she wasn't perfect. She wasn't perfect. She wasn't perfect. She hadn't met the standard. And so she decided one day that she couldn't really be perfect, that she would trust in the perfection of Christ and believe that. You know what happened? God accounted her faith unto her as right standing and perfection. And you know, when he looks at her, he sees her as perfect. Now, when I look, I see all her imperfections. I see every one. I even tell her about some of them from time to time. But the Lord, that's wrong. See, I mean, I shouldn't do that. But the Lord doesn't see any of those. Wouldn't it be good if we could see each other through the eyes of the Lord? Wouldn't that help us a great deal? All right, now, for all of those years, the rest of you, you did the same thing. You were ignorant of God's righteousness, and you went about trying to establish your own righteousness, doing what? Being good enough to please God. When you missed it, oh, you fell on your face. You said, oh, God, I'm a poor, miserable, rotten, stinking sinner. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon me and forgive you. Forgive me. He said, I already had mercy on you. Mercy on you. I already had mercy on you. I already did it at Calvary. Won't you just believe it? I got to the point several times in my life, I stopped telling God how sorry I was because I got sick of telling him how sorry I was, going out and doing it again. And when I would stand there and tell him how sorry I was, I knew what I was telling him. The devil would whisper, what are you going through this for, you hypocrite? You're just going to do it all over again. Why even bother? Anybody ever been there? Yes. Sure. Sure, we all have. The Jews tried to establish their own righteousness. And we have so many, it's very unfortunate, but we have a major portion of the Christian church today is talking grace, 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 and preaching works, works, works. Mm-hmm. Trying to establish their own righteousness, not having submitted themselves, unto the righteousness of God. What does that mean? They didn't believe that God could really justify them by faith. They had to have a part in perfecting themselves, not submitting to what God said. For Christ, verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that does good. Doesn't say that. Your Bible doesn't say that, does it? Will you watch your Bible? Don't you let me get away with that. Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone that what?
Believes.
Now, when you believe on Jesus Christ, you have fulfilled the law. It's the end of the law. Now, if the law is reached its end, then what is the status of the law now? Grace, isn't any? I mean, when you reach the end of the highway and keep driving, you haven't got any more highway, do you? When you eat the last of the spaghetti sauce, you reach the end of it. There isn't any more. When you reach the end of the law, what is there about? There isn't any more law. That's why John said, whoso is born of God cannot sin. Why? Because sin is the transgression of the law. And if the law has reached its end, how can you transgress something that's not there? How can you eat spaghetti sauce that is finished, is ended? How can you drive on a highway that isn't anymore? As far as God's concerned now, all right, in his eyesight, you have to understand that. As far as God's accounting system is concerned, you don't get any credit for works. You don't get any debits for sin. Some of you didn't get that. You don't get any credits for works, nor towards whether you're going to please God or not, towards your salvation, towards your standing with God. All right? There will be rewards given. We know about that. But I'm talking about our standing with God, whether he's really my father, or whether I'm really his child, whether he really loves me or whether he doesn't love me, whether he's holding something against me or whether he's got a club ready to get me if I get two more demerits. The way we treat each other, you see, is the way we have visualized God. And it's wrong. He's not very much like any of us. You know, I mean, as far as the way he acts and the way he thinks. And so, according to God's accounting system, and this is what we have to understand, we get no credits for our good deeds. All the chicken salad sandwiches in the world that you make, and all the Krispy Kreme donuts that you sell, and all the little old ladies you help across the road and so on, those are all good things, but there's no credit given you for those works in terms of your having standing with God. But nor are there any debits for those areas where you transgress and where you miss the mark and where you stumble and fall. Are you following that? As long as you continue grounded and settled in the faith and refuse to be moved from the hope of the gospel. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that what?
Believeth.
Are you beginning to understand how important it is to believe God and believe his word? And what he will do for us when we do believe him. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Here's the kind of righteousness you get if you want to be under law. That the man which doeth these things shall live by them. If you want to have your right standing based on your good works, you're going to have perfection. That's what we talked about before. But the righteousness which is of faith, two kinds of righteousness here. One comes from works, one comes from faith. The problem with the righteousness that comes from works, you can't ever obtain it. You work your whole life out and never obtain it. The righteousness which comes of faith, you can have instantly if you believe. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh. Speaketh, key word. Speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it? What does the righteousness of God say, or righteousness which is of faith say? How does it talk? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart a man speaketh. How can you tell if a man really has right standing with God? What kinds of words does it say? Righteousness. When a man has right standing with God, how will he talk? What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that Jesus Christ is truly Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Chapter 11, verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Someone tell me what that means. Who's the root here? Jesus is the root. He talked about in John 15 about the vine and the branches. Same idea. John said, or Paul said here, if the root is holy, you can't have a branch that's not holy. If this head is what? If it's holy, okay, if this is holy, then what's this?
Holy.
It's holy too. If this is white, could this be black? If this is black, could this be yellow or red? Whatever this is. Is that right? How can you have one kind of a head and have a different kind of an ear? It would be a freak. If the first fruit is holy, the whole lump is holy. When you make a batch of dough, it's all mixed together and it's all the same. When you have a plant, if the root's holy, so is the branch. What is Paul saying here? If you're in Christ, you are exactly like he is. How can the head of the body be holy and this be filthy and unredeemed and unsavory and ugly and wretched and miserable and saved by grace? How can that be? As he is, so are we in this world right now. Not when we get over there, 1 John 4:17, that is. We must begin to see ourselves as God does and quit viewing ourselves and others through these carnal eyes and according to these carnal judgments. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number, 16 says, "Hereby know we no man after the flesh." What's that mean? I don't look upon you after the flesh. I don't know whether you're black or white or yellow or red or whether you whether you're perfect or imperfect. It just doesn't make any difference. If you're in Christ, I see you as perfect and I see you as holy. Therefore, I don't judge you. I don't criticize you. I just love you. That's what all this is about. We're going to see how important that is when we finally get back into 1 John. All right, let's look over at the 20th verse. Same chapter, chapter 11. You see how this is down through all of these scriptures. The word is just filled with these truths everywhere you look. Last week, we spent most of the week in the Gospel of John, didn't we? Seeing the words of Jesus and getting a new understanding. 20th verse. Talking here about the Jews. Well, chapter 11, verse 20 of Romans. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. All right? What's he saying? The Jews lost their opportunity to have right standing with God. Why? Because they weren't good enough. Because their works did not please God. Because they were bad dudes. No, none of those reasons. Only one reason that they were broken off of the tree. Only one reason. What was that reason?
Unbelief.
Unbelief, that's all. There's only one way you can displease God, that is refuse to believe Him. And there's only one way you can please Him, and that is to believe Him. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to believe, to please God. If you want to read some more about this, read Hebrews, the third chapter, and you will find out that there was only one reason why the Jews could not enter Canaan land. They could not enter, Paul said, because of their unbelief. Only one reason why they could not receive the blessings of God, because they refused to believe that God was able to do. So the Jews were broken off because of their unbelief. What would cause you to lose your salvation or to be broken off from the family of God? What could cause that to happen? Could you lose your salvation? You could throw it away. No man can take it from you. No devil can take it from you. But you can give it up if you stop believing. For you are saved by faith and you are kept by faith. And as long as you remain grounded and settled and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, you are on solid ground. But when you begin to waver in your confidence, and you begin to waver as far as what you believe about the gospel, you begin to waver about who and what who is Jesus and what He did for you, then you are on slippery ground and you are about to slide. They were broken off because of their unbelief. And you who are saved, how do you remain saved, according to this verse? How do you stand?
Amen.
Carolyn, get a hold of that. I mean, you just reach out tonight, you personally, for your family situation, you reach out and grab that as God's rhema word for you. How am I going to stand? I'm going to stand by faith. I'm not going to stand by how I feel. I'm not going to stand by what I see. I'm not going to stand by what anybody else thinks. I'm going to stand by faith. See? See, now that's the way it is with all of God's promises, whether it's the basic salvation experience or whether it's other promises of the Lord. Okay, see that? All right, let's, anybody want to comment thus far or ask anything? Yes, John?
Maybe you can clear, but you know, I mean, I'm trying to get a hold of this together.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he says, repent and be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And then you say, but what is repentance after you're saved? Because repentance means to change and turn away from.
Mm-hmm.
So how does that fit in with what we're talking about?
We'll see that in the 8th chapter of Romans. Mm-hmm. When we get over to 8, we'll see that more clearly, I believe. Let's look at chapter 6. Hold the question, though, because it's a good one.
Chapter 4:13, a man or a woman, no matter what they've done in their life, on their deathbed, they have time. In other words, nobody's come to them, no mentors come to them, but they know by past and their previous childhood or some have been raised and have gotten hold of some of the word where they know if they call on the Lord, they'll be saved. By this verse 13, if they would call the Lord, they're on their deathbed. Are they going to be in heaven? Are they going to make it?
Yes, if they're exercising faith. Here is the one thing that is wrong with that kind of a situation, and this oftentimes happens. When a person gets to that place in his life, his conscience is so seared that he wants to believe, but he can't. He hopes and wishes, but he can't. He just can't quite get a hold. He cries out and calls on the name of the Lord, but he does not call in faith. He may call, O Lord, forgive me of my sins, but faith will not work in his heart because he has all of his life rejected the Word of God. Rejected it. When he needs faith, and faith, salvation is a faith fact and a faith action. And you cannot receive salvation simply by asking for it. You must also receive it, and you receive it by faith. When a man has rejected so long, he gets to the point where he just cannot find that place of faith. The best example I know is in Hebrews 12, where the story is told about Esau, and it says that he sought repentance with tears, but he could not find it. I've ministered to both kinds of people. I've ministered to folks who were not able to find that, who were not able to find faith, and I've ministered to others who were. You can tell the difference when you're with them. When you can see that difference, it's the difference between night and day. Mm-hmm. And so the time to get saved is now. Because, you know, the opportunity may not be there after you have hardened your heart for so many years.
Well, what I'm talking about is like, you know how so many concerned families saying, oh, I don't think he was saved. We really don't even know.
Mm-mm.
I mean, I didn't know.
Yeah, we don't know for sure. That's right. And it is true. It is true. We have the example of the thief on the cross who confessed Jesus as Lord with his last breath. He said, Lord, Lord. That was the key. What did Romans 10 say that faith, the righteousness that is of faith, what does it say? It confesses Jesus as Lord. And so he looked at Jesus from the cross and he said, Lord. Now what was rising from his heart?
Faith,
you see. And God would impute that faith unto him as righteousness. And Jesus said, you're going to be with me in paradise. And so he had no opportunity to get baptized. He had no opportunity to make any chicken salad sandwiches. He didn't have any opportunity to do anything except just to believe. That's all he could do. But there at his final hour, he believed, and I know we're going to see him. I know we'll see him when we get to go to be with the Lord. But there are many, you see, who have been taught that and believe this, and they say, well, I'm going to just live like a demon here and enjoy all this. And then just before I get ready to go, you know, I have time yet. I'm only 20 or I'm 30 or I'm 50 or 70 or whatever. I'll have time, and before I go, I'll make my peace with my Maker. And sometimes they don't have opportunity to make the peace because their life is taken like this. And other times when they try, they just cannot find repentance. They can't find the faith to believe in God's forgiveness because all these years they have condemned him as being a hard God. They have so much resentment built up against him that they can't possibly see him as a loving heavenly Father. Right. It's not that God won't receive them. Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That means anybody, whosoever. But you must call upon the Lord in faith. You can't just call upon him in hope. Hope won't get the job done. Yes, Roger. They're not going.
I mean, you know, this hope stuff, you know, maybe, you know, I'm not sure and all that stuff. If they say that, they're not going. I mean, there's no need to beat around the bush and try to figure out, you know, well, how could possibly they get there? They're not going.
A man who is saved may not know very much of the Word. He may not know very much about doctrine. He may not understand very many things. But he will have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that gives him peace in his heart as far as death. He no longer has fear of death, and he has an assurance that he's going to go to be with the Lord because he has a personal relationship with him. The scripture says the children of God will have the witness of the Spirit in them, Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if a man does not know for sure, then he's not going. The ticket he has is not punched, and it's not a good ticket, and it will not be accepted when the train moves out. And you can be sure of that. Now, when you tell somebody that, you can be prepared for a barrage of persecution. But I can tell you on the strength of the Word of God that what Roger has said is true. If you don't know for sure that you have been saved, then you have not. And you need to make that decision and be saved by faith, acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and making that decision. It ought to be made today, not tomorrow, the next day, or some other day. Make it right now today. Well, I'm not sure. I think I was saved, you know, when I was 14 at that youth camp we had. Well, if you're not sure, why don't you go ahead and get and make sure now when you're 25 or 35 or whatever it is, then make absolutely sure and know for sure that you have been born again and that you are rightly related to the Lord. Yes, Steve?
The thing about the faith without works is talking about in James. How does that kind of relate to what you...
All right. If a man truly has faith, it will be demonstrated in his works. And you cannot separate faith from works, for works will be a result of faith. But works will demonstrate faith. They flow out from faith. You cannot have faith without works. But works without faith won't get the job done. That's the best way I know how to explain it. True faith is demonstrated in works. Abraham demonstrated his faith, not in that he lied about his wife, but that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And so God called him his friend. The other example, Rahab, did not demonstrate her faith because she was a street woman, a prostitute. She demonstrated her faith that when the people of God came, she trusted in God and his power to protect, and she hid the spies. Even though she was a poor, wretched sinner, her faith saved her, but her faith was demonstrated by her works. James says, you can talk all you want about faith, but if you don't have works that correspond, or you don't have actions that correspond to your faith, remember what faith is. Faith is not believing. Faith is acting on what you believe. Faith is acting on the Word of God. Faith is not something that happens here, but faith is something that happens here and is worked out in the life. Got it?
I got it.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, Steve?
With the last 5 or 10 minutes, it's imperative that people do receive Jesus early in their life. I know one individual, and we have prayed for this man time and time again here on Wednesday night. This man's 70-some years old now, and this man has been in the hospital at least 2 times in the last 2 or 3 years. And through prayer, that man's alive today, through prayer of people in this body even. And one night, some members of my family went and talked to this 70-some-year-old man, and this man confessed Jesus with his mouth. And one individual in my family came over and said, he said the sinner's prayer. He's all right now. And I said, do you really know if he's all right now? And since that time, the Lord has, you know, brought him back to somewhat health, and he's still alive through prayer. But that man did not mean it with his heart. He has rejected God so long that he still drinks. He's an alcoholic. He uses God's name in vain, no telling how many times a day. And his faith is not backed up with
the works are not there.
So therefore, he didn't believe. And we really need to be sensitive in a case like that. Did a person mean it from their heart, or did they just
continue to witness and continue to pray? In answer to what you were asking there, Steve, just a moment ago, I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 7 where he said, you shall know them by their fruits, for not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you have a lot of people around, yes, Jesus is Lord, yes, I believe he's my Lord and Savior, but they're not going into heaven. Why not? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. What's he saying? I will know whether you really believed by how you lived. Not that you live perfect, but that your works befit a faith. John the Baptist, he really knew how to turn a phrase. When he was baptizing, remember all the Jews come out from Jerusalem? And he said, you vipers and snakes? He said, who told you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And then he said, bring forth fruit that befits repentance. If you really mean with this in your heart, and you didn't just come out here to see me and, you know, in my camel hair loincloth and see me eat my locusts and honeys and stuff and see what's going on here. If you really mean business with God, then let me see it in a changed life. Mary Ann? It really is. Joan, tell me how easy it is to lead a child to Christ. It's a piece of cake, isn't it? It really is. You bring these children in. We have children come in here from families that aren't saved and aren't churched, and they get around the Word of God, and it's monkey see, monkey do. You know, we were talking here earlier tonight, but they have a real experience with Christ. I mean, they're not just going through the motions because it's the thing to do. They really are exercising a childlike faith. Jesus said, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you'll come like a little child. And so when the children come, we have the most exciting time around here, don't we, teachers? In the first few weeks, what happens? All these kids that come in from the unsaved families or from Christian families that don't think their children are old enough to understand, they all get born again and filled with the Holy Spirit in those first few weeks. And so we have excitement around here for those first few months, because the children are so tender and so open, and it's very easy to lead them to Christ. But when they get older, Tony, Mary Ann, the older they are, the longer they have... Don't you know that the Holy Spirit didn't start wooing that lady when she got 80? The Spirit of God's been wooing her all of her life. And if she's not saved yet, she has rejected, and every time you do, it's like the oyster. You remember from your grade school science class about the oyster and how pearls are made? That the oyster, a little piece of sand, gets in the oyster shell and aggravates that oyster. And instead of the oyster dealing with the sand, what does he do? He spits on it and he covers it up with a secretion. And it seems to take care of his problem for a while, and he seems to be able to coexist with it. The next thing you know, yeah, he's coping with it rather than acting upon it. Next thing you know, it starts to jab him again. And what does he do? He spits on it again. And he secretes it, and that's how you get a pearl. All right, that's what people do. The gospel pricks their conscience. The Spirit of God convicts them of their unbelief in Christ. You either submit to that or you spit on it. And if you spit on it often enough, you get a grain of sand so tiny you can't see it, covered up by that much spit. And when you try to break through that, Tony, at age 80, it's hard to get through there, see? Because you've learned to live with it, and you can't find the original sand. You had a comment, Joan?
I have an uncle who's about 80 years old. He's in a nursing home now. And I witnessed to him over and over again right after I got saved, and he just rejected it. He would just listen and just shake his head and say, I know all that, and that'd be the end of it. And he was still self-sufficient. He was still okay. Well, he started getting sicker and sicker, and they finally had to put him in a nursing home. And I realized recently the reason he never would believe is because his heart would not produce faith, because he had never heard the word. I mean, it had been years since he'd even been in a church or anything. And I thought that it was pretty much hopeless, because you could just see that his heart was hardened. Well, he got in this nursing home, and a Christian nurse took an interest in him, and she made sure, whether he wanted to or not, that he was at every church service that went on in that place. I mean, there was a tape going in his room, and there was something. Everything happened, he was there as far as God was concerned. He heard that word, and he heard that word, and he heard that word, and his heart began to produce faith.
Yes.
He received Jesus, and he's just as saved as I am today.
The goodness of God, Romans 2 says, leadeth a man to repentance. And we don't need to tell people that, you know, that they got one foot in hell and another one on a banana peel. We need to tell them, don't you know that God loves you? Don't you know how much God loves you and how deeply He cares about you? And don't you realize that God has preserved your life low these 80 years, and He doesn't want you to die without knowing Him? That kind of good, you see, teaching a man the goodness of God, don't you realize that when Jesus died, He paid the price for all of your sins and all of the things that have hurt you over all of these years, that Jesus has taken care of all of that? And do you know that God has a home for you? You know, if you begin to talk to a man like that, that's the goodness of God. Now, what will that produce in him? It'll produce repentance in him, and it'll produce faith in him. And you don't stop dealing with these elderly people. I'm thinking about Uncle Zeb. I was going to say Zed, but Uncle Zeb. Marianne's Uncle Zeb was in his 70s, late 70s, wasn't he? And he was on his deathbed in a downtown hospital. And Marianne asked me to go down with her, and I did, and we shared with him. And Uncle Zeb was just not open. He just didn't really care. And others had shared with him. The family had shared with him all along since the family had come to know the Lord. But Uncle Zeb just wasn't interested in that. And he certainly wasn't interested in anything I had to say because he didn't know me from Adam, and I was just preacher, and he didn't have much regard for preachers. It's unfortunate. A great many people do not have much regard for God's spokesman. But we did share with him, and we prayed with him, and he just was unresponsive. But 3 or 4 days later, Marianne and James went back and tried him again. And this time he was responsive, and he prayed with James the sinner's prayer, and there was a witness in their spirits that he had received the Lord. And it was how long before he died?
2 days,
and he died. And hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. Don't you know what a homecoming that would be? Now that's one. That's like this one. That would be, I think, what Jude was talking about. If you'll turn over to the book of Jude, we'll close with this. I am not going to promise that we're going to do Romans 6, 7, and 8 next week, because we have been trying to do that now for 3 or 4 weeks. My prayer is that this is profitable for all of you. It's so profitable to me. And as we've been teaching this, I just sense the moving of the Lord in my life so strongly, and I know that it must be beneficial and it must be profitable for you. That's my heartfelt prayer. Jude verse 21 and 2. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Pull them out of the fire. Save with fear. Pull them out of the fire, even though they may have their garment spotted with flesh. You don't have to participate in that, but God loves them. And it doesn't matter how horrible. I'm going to tell you something. Do you all remember Charles Manson? How could you forget? Now, if Charles Manson lived to be an old man, and on his deathbed gave his heart to Jesus Christ, he'd be with us in glory. But that's the kind of a God we serve. What a mighty God we serve! What's that mean? He's a mighty God. That he does not overlook sin. He's not winking at sin. We found out he's no pussycat. He will judge sin and he will punish sin. But all of those who will respond to his mercy and his grace in Jesus Christ will have their sins washed away and not have to receive any of that wrath. God has already laid his wrath on Jesus. Sin was crucified at Calvary. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus was raised from the dead for our eternal life. Father, that's a wonderful gospel. That's a wonderful message. We praise you. We bless you. Lord, you are entitled to our constant praise. You are deserving of our eternal worship. That we might have no other gods before us, and that we might ascribe your glory to none other but to yourself. Father, we are perfectly satisfied to declare about ourselves what you have said, that we're holy, that we're unblameable, that we're unreprovable as far as you're concerned, because we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And we find that the deeper our faith grows in that area, the more holiness we see worked out in our life. The deeper our faith becomes, the more appropriate our works are. We see that. We see the fact. It doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but we see that. We see how it works. We love you, Father, for your plan of salvation. We love you, Father, for your provision for us here in this life. Godliness surely is profitable in this life as well as in the life which is to come. we bless the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.